who are the 144,000? The question of the 144,000 has perplexed men and women down through the centuries. Many students of the Bible, pastors, and theologians have been confused by that subject. They've attempted to answer it in different ways. Some people believe that the 144,000 are 144,000 Jews that go out to preach the gospel during the time of the tribulation. Now you might be thinking, well, isn't that true? Well, we're going to study from Scripture to find out what is true. Let's throw off our preconceived ideas. Let's cast off all man-made ideas and go directly to the Bible. Who are the 144,000? The question of the 144,000 has perplexed men and women down through the centuries. Many students of the Bible, pastors, and theologians have been confused by that subject. They've attempted to answer it in different ways. Some people believe that the 144,000 are 144,000 Jews that go out to preach the gospel during the time of the tribulation. Now you might be thinking, well, isn't that true? Well, we're going to study from Scripture to find out what is true. Let's throw off our preconceived ideas. Let's cast off all man-made ideas and go directly to the Bible. Now, in the Bible, the 144,000 are mentioned in two places, Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14. The seventh chapter of the book of Revelation is an answer to a question that is raised in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, the Bible is talking about the seven seals. And it interrupts those seals with a question in Revelation 6, verse 17. It says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now you'd expect the answer to that question, who shall be able to stand, to be given in the next chapter. And you're right, it is. So Revelation chapter 7 that mentions the 144,000 is the answer to the question, who shall be able to stand? Who will stand in the day when Jesus Christ comes? Who will stand in the day when the heavens are illuminated with his glory? Who will stand in the day when lightning flashes from the east into the west and Christ comes with 10,000 times 10,000 angels? Who will stand? The answer is given, Revelation 7, verse 1. "After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." Now notice what you see in that first verse, because it's extremely important. The number four is mentioned four times. "After these things I saw four angels." Are there only four angels? Not at all. There are 10,000 times 10,000 angels. It says, "on the four corners of the earth." I thought the earth was round. Does it have four corners? Not at all. Then it says, "I saw the four winds of the earth." What's this talking about? Four, 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 four. In the Bible, numbers take significance. The number seven is the number of perfection. For example, you have seven churches, the perfect working of God down through the centuries in every one of his churches or is part of his people. Then you have the seven seals, God's work down through the ages as his church makes an impact on the world. You have the seven trumpets, the seven perfect judgments of God on those that have turned from his love and spurned his grace and oppressed his people. So in the Bible, numbers are significant. In the Bible, you have the number three in the book of Revelation. You have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a number of divinity. But then you also have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, the false divinity that wars against the true divinity. So the point is that numbers have significance. When the Bible speaks and uses the number four, it's using it to illustrate the four points of the compass, north, south, east, west. It's kind of indicating totality. Totality is that number. So after these things, I saw four angels. Well, the angels belt the earth, of course, but mentioning four is the total ministry of these angels as it circles the earth. Then it says, four winds of the earth and that the wind should not blow on the earth nor on the sea. It also talks about the four corners of the earth. That's the four points of the compass, as we mentioned, north, south, east, or west. So these numbers are significant. When it says the four winds, what is wind representing in the Bible? Well, in Daniel chapter 7, a companion book to the book of Revelation, we saw wind blowing upon a turbulent sea as beasts rise up out of the sea, kingdoms coming up amidst turmoil and conflict. Jeremiah chapter 49 is probably one of the best chapters in the Bible to understand the significance or the meaning of winds. Jeremiah, the 49th chapter. And we're looking there at Jeremiah 49, verse 36 and onward. And we're trying to discover what is the meaning of the winds. And here in the book of Jeremiah, this is how it describes it. It says that the wind rose and blew. And you look at Jeremiah, and it describes the conflict and the turmoil among nations. And as it describes that, it points out here in Jeremiah chapter 49 that the conflict that's taking place, the strife that's taking place, the struggle that is taking place, and it equates that struggle with winds. Look at verse 37, 38, and onward. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before them that seek their life, and I will bring upon them my fierce anger, saith the Lord, and I'll send the sword after them. And he says in verse 36, upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven. I'll scatter them toward those winds. There'll be no nation. So in verse 37, he says that his anger is going to come upon them, that evil is going to come, that war and conflict and strife are going to come. And in verse 36, he says that's the winds. So in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1, when we read about four winds blowing upon the great sea there, we read about four winds on the four areas of the compass. What we're actually reading about is strife and conflict coming upon the world. So with that understanding, let's go back and look at verse 1 of Revelation 7. After these things, I saw four angels. That's God's angels belt the earth. They hold back the winds of strife. They hold back the destruction, the conflict. They hold back the war and turmoil. Now, sometimes we see little gusts of that wind blow through the fingers of those angels, but all hell will break loose in the last days of earth's history. There'll be a time of trouble, according to the Bible, such as never has been in the history of the world. Then it says, I saw the angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cries with a loud voice to the four angels to whom was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, don't hurt the earth, the sea, the trees, till we've sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Now notice the seal of God is placed in the foreheads. So the great time of tribulation, the time of trouble, will not come until the servants of God are sealed in the foreheads. Now who is sealed? What does the Bible say about who's sealed? The servants of God. So when the Bible describes shortly the 144,000, it's describing the servants of God that are sealed in their foreheads. Now, what's this sealing? We know a lot about seals, don't we? If you are married, there is a seal on your marriage certificate. If you graduate from high school or college, there's a seal on that degree. If you, for example, have a driver's license, there'll always be a little seal on that. What is a seal? A seal is an official stamp that authenticates a document. So if you have a legal document, like a marriage license, the seal makes that document authentic. Well, does God have a legal document with a seal in it? Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. The Bible does tell us that God has a legal document with a seal in it. Here in Isaiah 8, verse 16, it says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. So God's seal is in his law. Verse 20, to the law and the testimony. If they speak not in according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. So to God's law, to the testimony of the prophets of Scripture, if they don't speak according to his testimony, there is absolutely no light in them. But the seal is in God's law. Now, who placed the seal in God's law, and who seals us? Ephesians chapter 4. Now, there are those who have made a mistake in thinking that the Holy Spirit is the seal. The Holy Spirit is not the seal, but the Holy Spirit performs the sealing work. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're looking there at verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Whereby you are sealed. So the Holy Spirit is the agency that writes God's law on our hearts so that we are settled in God's truth, so that nothing can move us. So in Revelation 7, when it introduces the answer to the question, who shall be able to stand, it is saying that there's a great time of trouble coming. There's a great tribulation coming. There's a great time of difficulty coming. But God will seal through the ministry of the Holy Spirit His law in the hearts and minds of His people so that they will not be moved when the great crisis comes. Now, a seal must contain at least three things. It must contain the name of the one that's sealed, that's doing the sealing, must contain his title and his domain. So if you have a marriage certificate and you have a seal in it, it'll tell you a little bit about the person the justice of the peace, or the magistrate, or the one who has the authority to do the sealing. It'll tell you what his domain is, and it'll tell you what his work is in his title, his official title. Like, for example, you might have Abraham Lincoln, President, United States. So you have the United States as the seal, it'll have the name of the seal or the president, it'll have his title as president, and it will have his domain, United States. So if there's a seal in God's law, what would that be that would authenticate God's law? Where do we find the seal in God's law? Do we find it in the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. We could ask why. Who says we shall have no other gods? Do we find it in the second commandment? Thou shalt not bow down to any graven image. Who says? Do we find it in the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What about the commandment that says thou shalt not kill or steal or commit adultery or covet, etc.? When you look through the entire law, there's only one commandment that has the qualifications for a seal. That's the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, thy son, thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, thy cattle within thy gates. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, rested on the seventh, and the Lord sanctified and hallowed it. Look, the Sabbath commandment tells us that He is the Lord our God. Tells us He is the creator, His title, and it tells us His domain, heaven and earth. So the Sabbath is the great seal of God's law. It authenticates God's law because it tells us that the one that made us, the one that created us, the one that fashioned and shaped us, the one that gave us life, it tells us indeed that He is our creator. Therefore, He has authority. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 7. Here in Revelation chapter 7. It says, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds. So the angels belt the earth. They totally surround the earth. They hold back the four winds of destruction until something happens, until this angel descends from the east and he cries out, place a seal. In other words, lead God's people through the Holy Spirit to have the law of God written in their hearts, the law of God written in their minds. It's written in their hearts, so they love it, written in their minds, so they know it. And let the seal of God, the Sabbath commandment, be that commandment that enables them to settle into the truth in the last days of earth's history, and let the Sabbath be the flag of their allegiance. Let the Sabbath be the seal of their allegiance. Let the Sabbath be the indication that they keep the entire law, namely through the blood of Jesus Christ. They are saved by faith. Now, through grace. They are saved by grace through faith. We don't save ourselves by obedience, but Jesus says, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. So God will have an end time, a commandment-keeping people. Now, these people are sealed, and who are they according to verse 3? They're the servants of God. Verse 4, I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Somebody says, Pastor Mark, that confuses me, because it says that the ones that are sealed are of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So you have to ask, who are Israelites in the New Testament? In the Old Testament, Israel were God's people. But let's see if we can discover in the New Testament who these Israelites are. We're going to look at some specific texts, Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is not of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So here, Paul is saying in the book of Romans, it's not being born a Jew, it's not one being outwardly a Jew, but it's circumcision of the heart. In other words, when you accept Jesus Christ, you become one of Abraham's seed, a spiritual Israelite, and heirs according to the promise. When Israel as a corporate whole and nation turned its back on God. Now, it is true that thousands of Jews in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit accepted Christ, but as a nation, as a corporate whole, Jewish leadership rejected Jesus. And the Bible says in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, your house is left unto you desolate. The veil in the temple was split in two. So now we're looking not at literal Israel, we're looking at spiritual Israel, the church of God. Look, for example, at Romans chapter 9, verse 6 to 9. Romans 9, verse 6 to 9. Who are Israelites in the New Testament? Romans 9, and we're looking there at verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. They're not all Israel, which, what does that mean? It means not everybody born a Jew is a spiritual Israelite because they haven't accepted Christ. That's what Paul's point is here. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac thy seed shall be called. So Romans 9 and Romans 10 talk about those who are not born as natural Jews or Israelites being grafted into the olive tree. That is, they are becoming part of that larger family of the children of Israel. We find this also very clearly mentioned in Galatians 3, verse 29. Galatians 3, verse 29. It couldn't be clearer in the Bible, in the New Testament. We're looking at Galatians, third chapter. When the book of Revelation speaks about Israel, it is speaking about spiritual Israel. Galatians 3, verse 28, 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you are Christ's, you are what? Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So who is it that are heirs according to the promise that God gave Abraham? The promise of the promised land, the promise that one day we will live with Christ in heaven. Abraham was on his way to a new country. He went out, according to Hebrews 11, knowing to a country. He didn't know where he was going, but he knew it was a better land that God had prepared for him. We are Abraham's seed. Just as he was leading, ultimately, the children of Israel to the promised land, he today is leading us to the heavenly promised land. And as he says so clearly in Galatians chapter 3, you are Abraham's seed if you've come to Christ, heirs according to the promise. So who is a spiritual Israelite? Those that have accepted Christ. Those for whom Christ is all in all. Those who place their affections on things above, as it says in Colossians 3, verse 2. Those who seek Christ first in all of his righteousness, as it says in Matthew 6, verse 33. So let's go back to our passage now and see what it says. Here in Revelation chapter 7, God is saying that a great time of trouble is going to come upon the earth. That before that time of trouble comes, God is going to send a message to the whole world, leading men and women back to obedience to him. The Holy Spirit will lead them to a deep conviction of the need for obedience. Saved by faith, redeemed by grace, they'll be led to obey God, and they will be led to keep his Sabbath. the great seal in the law of God, and that will be accomplished not through their work, but through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 4, I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So who are the tribes of the children of Israel? They are spiritual Israelites who have accepted Jesus Christ. This is a term referring to the church of God. It's a term referring to believers. It's a term believing to the remnant of God who are faithful at the coming of Jesus. Now you say, what about that number, 144,000? Is it a literal number? Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000, Asher, 12,000, Nephilim, 12,000, Manasseh, 12,000, Simeon, 12,000, Levi, 12,000, Issachar, 12,000, Zebulun, 12,000, Joseph, 12,000, Benjamin, 12,000. Here's the problem. If you say this is a literal number, that's problematic because, number one, those 12 tribes don't exist today. You can go back, for example, to the nation of Israel and ask people, well, are you from the tribe of Dan, Manasseh? They don't exist. The tribe's so intermarried. And why would you say exactly 12,000 from every tribe? Remember we talked about numbers in the Bible being so significant, 3, the number of the Godhead, the number of 4, the 4 corners of the earth, the number 7, perfection, 6 is imperfection in the Bible, where 7 represents the truth, 6 represents the counterfeit, 666 represents the triple counterfeit, that's contrary to the will of God and the plans and purposes of God. What about 12? You have 12 tribes in the Old Testament that represent the totality or universality, all of the people of God. You have 12 disciples that represent all the people of God. You have, in the New Testament, the entire church of God. You have 12 gates in the New Jerusalem representing all humanity that will come in. You have 12 times 12, 144, representing the total number of saved at the time of the end. Wouldn't it be rather strange to think that of the 7-8 billion people on the face of planet Earth, only 144,000 are going to be redeemed in end time? Certainly God's grace abounds and is much greater than sin. Certainly God is going to have a multitude that nobody could number, that ascend to meet him in the sky of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. 12,000 from every tribe. Those tribes don't exist today. What's it talking about? That people from every realm of this part of this globe, every realm of life are going to come. Now, how can we identify this 144,000 even more clearly? Remember we talked about the fact that in Revelation chapter 7 and 14, we have the 144,000. Now, there are 7 characteristics of the 144,000 we want to take a look at here in Revelation 14. I looked and lo, and I stood on Mount Zion with him 144,000. First, they are with Christ on Mount Zion. Mount Zion was the mount that used to be a Jebusite fortress. It was where David established his citadel, a little bit southeast of Jerusalem. It was a place of safety. The 144,000 ultimately will stand with Jesus on Mount Zion. They will be secure from the chaos, the calamity, the heartache of the earth. But notice, the Father's name is written in their foreheads. In the Bible, the Father's name is his character. Now, notice where the Father's name is written in their forehead. Is there anything else written in the forehead of somebody throughout the book of Revelation? In Revelation 13, the mark of the beast is in the forehead or in the hand. What does the hand represent? It represents coercion, force, or pressure. We don't receive God's name or his seal in our hands. Why not? Because God gives us freedom of choice. He never coerces. He never pressures us. But the beast power that arises at the last days of Earth's history will have an economic boycott passed that nobody could buy or sell. He will oppress God's people, he'll persecute God's people, put God's people in prison, and there'll be a death decree, according to Revelation 13, that hangs over their heads. God's people will go through. Why? Because they're sealed. The evil one, during the time of trouble, the time of the 7 last plagues, cannot touch them. But they'll reveal to a waiting world and a watching universe God's glory and his goodness, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the fiery flames. But Jesus was there with him. Jesus will be with his people. I love that old song, just when I need him, Jesus is near. Just when I falter, just when I fear, just when I need him most. Jesus will be with his people then. So notice these things about the 144,000. They have the Father's name in their foreheads. The Father's name. They are totally loyal to Christ. They reveal the Father's character. See, the devil puts his mark in the forehead and in the hand. He that convinces you with his lies, John 8, verse 44, Satan is the liar and he's the father of lies. So he that deceives you with his lies and gets you in your head, or he forces you and puts your pressure on you to conform to his ways, even if you don't believe it. But Jesus appeals to us with love. He is the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. And he appeals through his love, through his grace, through his mercy of what he's done for us to get us to come to him. So we notice these characteristics. Second, I heard a voice, verse 2, Revelation 14, as the voice of many harpers, a voice of great thunder, voice of harps with their harpers. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. The 144,000 sing a new song. What is that new song? It is the song of redemption. It's the song of their experience. They have found Jesus faithful in the most difficult time of life. They found Jesus faithful during the plagues. They found Jesus faithful during the time of tribulation. They never gave up on Jesus, but Jesus never gave up on them. They sing the song of victory. They sing the song of glory. It says nobody could learn that song but the 144,000. Who are these 144,000? The 144,000 is a term to describe those who reveal God's glory, who reveal God's grace in the last days of Earth's history. They are spiritual Israelites. That is, they are the church of God, the remnant of God, the people of God from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people who stand for Christ during the last days of Earth's history and do not yield their faith. We saw first that they have the Father's name in their forehead. We saw second that they sing a new song. We saw as well that these were not defiled with women. Now notice, what does it mean they're not defiled with women? In the book of Revelation, you have two great women. You have the true church, the bride of Christ, adorned in white, resplendent with God's glory in Revelation 12. You have the false church, the scarlet woman, in Revelation 17. The true church feasts on the word of God in Revelation 12. The false church in Revelation 17 passes around the wine cup of her doctrine. People drink of that, and they become intoxicated with that false wine of her doctrine. These people have not defiled themselves with false doctrine. They've not been deceived by the spirits of spiritualism and have accepted the immortal soul. They've not accepted sun worship that has come down through pagan worship down through the centuries. They have been loyal to Jesus and loyal to Christ. So what do we know about them so far? They have the Father's name in their forehead. His character is revealed in their life. They sing a new song. They sing the song of victory that Christ has been with them. They are not defiled with women. They have not accepted false doctrines. They are virgins, that is to say that they are pure and true and chaste to their one lover, Christ, committed to him. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We follow him in heaven because we followed him on earth. We follow him there because we followed him here. Are you following Jesus here? Is there anything in your life that would keep you from living with him in eternity? The Holy Spirit now wants to work in your life. He wants to seal you. He wants to lead you into a place both intellectually and spiritually so you will not be moved in the final crisis. Are you letting the Holy Spirit mold your life? Are you letting the Holy Spirit work in your heart? Are you letting the Holy Spirit convict you of sin and bringing things up deep within the heart that you never knew were there? Jealousy, pride, anger, bitterness. Are you allowing the Spirit to root these things out of your life and shape you to write God's law in your heart so you love obedience, to write God's law in your mind so you know what he wants you to do? These are the characteristics of the 144,000. The Bible says as well, these follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men. In other words, these people came from earth. So who are the 144,000? They are the final generation to live upon the earth, having the character of God in their foreheads, that character of God in their minds. They stand before God redeemed and they sing the song of victory. They are part of God's honor convoy and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They travel with him from star to star, planet to planet. They reveal his grace and his goodness before unfallen worlds. They are redeemed from the earth. They have not accepted false doctrine. Notice it says they are the first fruits unto God in the Lamb. What does it mean that they are the first fruits of God in the Lamb? For the first time in the history of the universe, an entire body of people are taken up to heaven without seeing death. Remember what Jesus said through the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are what? Alive, shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. But here is a generation, an entire corporate body of people. Elijah was taken to heaven without seeing death. He ascended and was translated. Enoch was taken to heaven without seeing death. So we do have Enoch and Elijah as examples in the Old Testament. We don't ever have a corporate whole, a body of people. That's who these 144,000 are. They've lived through the time of trouble. The seal of God's been in their foreheads. They cannot be moved. They've been anchored in Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says here in Revelation chapter 14 that it says they're the first fruits of God in the Lamb. They are raised from the dead, the first fruits, not in the sense of time, but in the sense of the best that God has as a generation, as a church, and he raises them from the dead. I mean, they're resurrected, and they join those who've resurrected from the dead, and they ascend with heaven with Christ. It says, in their mouth was found no guile. What does it mean, no guile in their mouth? No hypocrisy. They don't live a double life. The grace of Christ transforms them, and they stand before the universe as those that are totally committed to Christ. And then it says, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Why are they without fault before the throne of God? What makes them without fault? They have come to Jesus. Jesus is their all in all. They've found Jesus. And that's all they want. And that's all they need. As Christ fills their heart. Their minds do not go wandering after other gods. Their hearts are not divided. God is longing for a people with an undivided heart. And you say, Pastor Mark, I don't know how I ever could stand through that time. I feel so weak. At times, I don't reflect his character. How can I ever be ready when he comes? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says, he's the author and finisher of our faith. In Philippians 1, Paul says that that has begun a good work in you will finish it. If you allow Jesus to come into your life today, if you tell Jesus, I don't want to do anything that you don't want me to do. Lord, all I want to do is what you want me to do. But you say, Pastor Mark, I'm not quite sure what he wants me to do. Do the thing he puts in your heart. Do what you believe will please him. Do you remember what it says in John 8, verse 29? I do always those things that please the Father. Get down on your knees. Play fair with God. Be honest with God. And say, God, whatever pleases you, I want to do. Who are the 144,000? They are the redeemed who are alive when Jesus comes. They're members of what the Bible calls the remnant, those who remain faithful and loyal to God. They are totally, absolutely committed to God. And through his Holy Spirit, God seals them so they cannot be moved when the crisis around them breaks. Would you like to say, Jesus, I want to stand with that group. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that we can live for you. Thank you that we can be your children. Lord, often in ourselves, in our own lives, we see so much weakness. but there is strength in you. Seal us by your Spirit. Help us have undivided hearts. And help us stand for you amid the crisis of the world. May the only thing we want is to please Jesus, now and through all eternity. In Christ's name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.